Let us turn once again this morning to the letter to the Hebrews, and we continue with our ongoing studies in the letter to the Hebrews. We're in chapter 8. We have been looking at this chapter for the past two Sunday mornings now, and we come again to it this morning. We saw the first verses, the first seven verses, where our writer is reminding us that he's coming now to the very heart of what he is speaking about. We do have such a high priest. He is emphasizing that's what this epistle is all about, the superiority and the finality of our Lord Jesus Christ as our great high priest, the mediator between God and men. And this epistle has been described as the epistle of priesthood. It also has been described as the epistle of the covenant. Because in this letter from chapter 8, indeed from chapter 7 at verse 22, where we are introduced for the first time in this great epistle to the Hebrews to this idea of a covenant, you remember, by so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. This word testament can be translated covenant. It's the same Greek word that is translated in these two different ways. And that's the first introduction that we have to this word in the epistle. But as we indicated last Sunday morning, there are 15 places from chapter 8 onwards where this idea of a covenant comes again and again. And so it's evident that this is a theme, an idea, which is a large idea in the thinking of the writer of this great epistle. And when we consider that the reason that he is writing is to encourage Christian believers to press on and to look unto Jesus and to run with patience the race that is set before them, if this is his directive and if this is his cure for any possible backsliding for these people to whom he was first writing, then evidently it is the cure for us as well. And that is why the scriptures are given. There are no doubt many things that the prophets and the apostles said in the Old Testament times and in New Testament times, many things which were relevant to the people and the places in those days. But the things that are written in the scriptures belong to all places and all times. And as the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, these things are written for our learning. And so this great epistle is written not just for those to whom the writer was writing initially, but it is of relevance for you and for me today, because we do at times also consider the possibility of abandoning Christ. And we do at times fall upon those experiences where we become rather dull in hearing and we need to be recovered, we need to be refreshed, we need to be reminded. And this is what this letter to the Hebrews is all about. It's a great reminder, as he tells us at the end in chapter 13. It's a word of exhortation. But what a word of exhortation. He goes into great depths and heights concerning the glory of Jesus Christ. He is superior to angels. He is superior to Moses. He is superior to all the priests in the Aaronic priesthood. He is superior to all the prophets because he is God's son as well as God's servant and as well as our great high priest. And so this is the letter of priesthood. And we looked at the comparison in the opening verses of this chapter where the writer is really coming to the heart of the whole of his message. And we drew the contrast, you remember, between the heavenly tent and the earthly tent in verses 1 to 7. And then from verse 8 onwards, he draws our attention between what he calls the first covenant and the old covenant. We began to consider this idea of a covenant in some detail last Sunday morning. We were looking at these verses 8 to 13 in Hebrews chapter 8, and we made some general introductory comments about a covenant, and we indicated on that occasion that we were going to come back and look further at more details concerning the distinction between the Old Covenant, or what the writer calls the First Covenant, and the New Covenant. And that's what we're wanting to begin to think about this morning. Last time, you remember, we made some general comments about covenants. We looked at the words, the Hebrew word and the Greek word that is used. We saw the general idea of a covenant. And then we made some general comments about the Old Covenant. And we finished off with some very general comments last time about the New Covenant. Well, we want to come back to these verses once again and think about what the writer calls the First Covenant. Now, the reason I'm spending so much time on this theme is because the writer tells us this is the real heart of his message. And this is the real heart of our proper understanding of Christianity. I mentioned last time that many Christian people say, well, I don't understand this covenant theology, and I don't like this covenant theology. Just give me the simple gospel, they say. Well, there is no such thing really as a simple gospel. The gospel message itself is a simple message in a sense. It is, believe in Jesus Christ and you will be saved. But the simple gospel is enmeshed in a complexity, a matrix of ideas. And in order to understand the simplicity of the gospel, we at the same time have to understand the complexity that lies behind the gospel. We cannot believe in Jesus Christ simply. We have to believe who he is. We have to understand the significance of what he has done and what he has said, and the significance of our need of him before we will ever come to believe in him. And so there is no simple gospel in the sense of utter simplicity. And every Christian believer must be a theologian in that sense. And one of the things surely that strikes us as very instructive, surely, is the way that the apostles take for granted a certain level of knowledge in those to whom they're writing. Surely it's one of the most intriguing things that these new Christians that we come across in the New Testament, many of them brought out of dark heathenism, new converts, they are addressed by the apostles as though they knew a great deal. The apostles know nothing of infantile Christianity. They assume that once you become a converted Christian, you desire to learn. And as days go by and as life goes on, we grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the basic assumption that lies behind the teaching of the apostles. They assume that those people to whom they are writing these great truths, that they are eager to listen and eager to learn. And one of the problems that we find in the Old Testament again and again, much more than in the New actually, is the way that the prophets had to plead with Israel, hear the word of the Lord. Because the people of Israel were reluctant to hear the word of the Lord, and sometimes Christian people too, tragically, are reluctant to hear the word of the Lord. But the assumption is that if we have the new life, we have a new hearing, and old things are passed away, and all things are become new. And so we come then, once again this morning, to look at these ideas of the covenant, which form the very heart of what the writer is going to speak about in chapter 9, and into chapter 10. He tells us at the beginning of chapter 8 that the sum of everything that he has said up to this point, he's now coming to the point. So everything that has gone before leads to this. This teaching in chapter 8, everything that goes on from chapter 8 stems from this. And that's why I was making the point last time that chapter 8 is the central chapter in Hebrews. If you want to understand the letter to the Hebrews, understand chapter 8. In the same way, if you want to understand the letter to the Romans, understand Romans chapter 6, and you will understand what Romans is all about. So we come again this morning to this chapter 8 from verse 8. Let's remind ourselves of what these verses actually say. He has told us in chapter 8 at verse number 7, if the first covenant, he says, had been faultless, then there should no place have been sought for the second covenant or a new covenant. For finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days come, says the Lord. This is a quotation from Jeremiah chapter 31 at verse 31 to 34. And I'm going to be commenting more specifically on that next time. We're not going to emphasize the details this morning. Behold, the days come, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he says, a new covenant he has made the first old. Now that which decays and waxes old is ready to vanish away. We're going to be thinking particularly of the old covenant this morning. And then, God willing, next time we'll look at the new covenant in contrast to it. But surely there's something that strikes us as we approach our Bible generally. As soon as we come to the Bible, we are almost unthinkingly and automatically aware that our Bible is divided basically into two parts, into what we call the Old Testament and the New Testament. So our very Bible, that this sacred book of ours, this Word of God, has these two parts. And it is intended to have these two parts. It's not an accident. And it is divided into the Old Covenant and into the New Covenant. These generally are the two portions, or the two ways in which God speaks to us in his written word. Because these basically are the two main ways that God speaks to us. And so when we come to the Bible, we have the Old Covenant, which actually occupies 3/4 of the space of the entire Bible. The Old Testament is actually slightly more than 3 times the size of our New Testament. So most of the written scriptures that you and I have actually are contained within what is called the Old Covenant. And indeed, the Old Covenant even comes into the New Covenant, because we find in the Gospels that the Old Covenant is still in vogue. Jesus would command some people that he healed, for example, to go and offer sacrifices to the priest according to the law of Moses. Jesus himself and the people of his day, they were all living under the law of Moses. So the Old Testament, the Old Covenant actually, as it were, comes in and continues into what we would regard as New Testament times. And so there is no question that the covenant relationship that the Bible speaks about is mainly concerned, and the most details that we have are contained within what we might call the Old Covenant. And we've got to understand that, because it is the Old Covenant that is written largely in the Old Testament that the writer is saying this is waxing old and is destined to pass away. Now, we believe that the first 5 books of the Bible, from Genesis through to Deuteronomy, we believe that these first 5 books were written by Moses. Whether he wrote them personally himself or whether he scrutinized the writing is beside the point. The opening books of the Bible have the authority of Moses upon them. And there is no question that the book of Genesis, which records events that took place centuries and millennia before Moses ever lived, that first book of Moses that we call the book of Genesis, that is really, in a sense, an introductory book to the whole of what we call the Old Covenant. So what is written in the first book of the Bible is really preparatory. It is introductory to a proper understanding of the Old Covenant. And as we read the opening chapters in the book of Genesis, we find up to chapter 11 that there are just very generalized statements made about creation and made about the godly line, about the great flood, and we have genealogies. We are given some information about many people, actually, but we're not given a great deal of information, really, with the exception of Noah, in a sense, and certain information about Adam. But we're not given a great deal of information as to the events in the lives of these people and the life and times. There are whole centuries and millennia that are covered, just as it were, in sweeping statements. But when we come to chapter 12 in the book of Genesis, the narrative begins to slow down. We are introduced to the life of Abraham. And we know a great deal from chapter 12 to chapter 25. We're studying the times and the life of Abraham in our evening services. And we know so much because the new covenant has to do with the descendants of Abraham. The old covenant, rather, has to do basically with the descendants of Abraham. And so we need to know who is the originator of the nation of Israel. How did it all begin? How does the old covenant have its origins away back at the very beginning? And that is why we are given details concerning Abraham and Isaac and Jacob particularly, because out of Jacob the 12 tribes came. So Abraham is highly significant. Isaac is not so significant, because he is the continuation of the line. And we don't know a great deal about Isaac, because we don't need to know a great deal about Isaac, but we need to know a great deal about Jacob, because from him come the 12 tribes of Israel. And so once we are told a great deal about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we're now ready to be introduced to the old covenant proper, which begins with Moses, in a sense. And so we've got to understand that the Old Testament, with all the details of Israel's history, it all encompasses what our writer here is describing as the Old Covenant, or the First Covenant. And that covenant that he has in mind, that he is describing here, he says it is now ready to pass away. It was never intended to last forever. It was always preparatory and introductory to what he calls the New Covenant. And the New Covenant, as he tells us at the end of the Epistle, chapter 13, at verse 20, is eternal. It is never going to be repealed. It's never going to be replaced by something else. It is the final covenant. And so we've got to understand, what is the writer actually talking about when here he is saying that the first covenant is faulty and it needs to be replaced by something that is faultless? It needs to be replaced by a new covenant. What covenant, particularly in terms of the old covenant, is he speaking about? Now, you might say, well, all this is rather confusing. Well, I don't want it to be confusing, because in the Old Testament, there are actually five covenants mentioned. And our writer here is not talking about all five of them. He is speaking about one out of the five in particular, which is brought into view in what he calls the Old Covenant. In the Old Testament, in fact, there are more than five, you might say. For example, God made a covenant with Aaron that his offspring would be priests after Aaron. But that covenant with Aaron, for example, is simply a subspecies. It's a subordinate covenant made with Moses and with the people of Israel. So there are a variety of covenants, but basically there are only five covenants, main covenants, we might say. And one in particular is in view when the writer is saying it's going to pass away. What are these covenants? Let me explain what they are, first of all. Because four of these five covenants do not pass away. That's the point. They are still in force. They are still in vogue. There is only one out of the five covenants of the Old Testament which is destined to pass away. Four remain, and they remain even to this very day. What are they? Well, there's the covenant with Adam, first of all, way back. And we believe that God did enter into a covenant with Adam, the covenant of commencement, or the covenant of works, as our confession puts it. And that covenant was a covenant that if Adam would obey God and not eat of the tree of the fruit of knowledge of good and evil, he would live forever. Adam could eat of any tree, but there was one tree that was banned to him. And the day that he would eat of that tree, he would die. Now you may say, well, what relevance has that got to do with us today, centuries and millennia later? It has everything to do with us. Because if we are not Christians here this morning, we are still under Adam's covenant. And the Apostle Paul makes that very clear. As in Adam, all die. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22. As in Adam, all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. Every one of us this morning is either in the covenant with Adam, where we are dead in sins and in trespasses, or we are in the covenant that God made with Christ and we are made alive. And the Apostle Paul makes this even more clear in Romans chapter 5, where he reminds us from verse 11 onwards in Romans chapter 5, by one man's act of disobedience, many were made sinners, and so death and sin passed to all men. So by one man's act of obedience, many are made righteous. So what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 5 and in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is that God made a covenant with Adam, and that covenant has not been abrogated despite our fall into sin. We are all still born under Adam's covenant. We either belong to Adam or we belong to Christ. It's one or the other. And so the Adamic covenant has never been done away. It has been done away for those who are believers, but that is not what the writer to the Hebrews is talking about. So Adam's covenant remains to this very day. And then there is the second covenant made with Noah, and that covenant is mentioned in two places. It's mentioned in the book of Genesis chapter 6 from verse 18, and it is then repeated, you remember, in Genesis chapter 9. The first reference to a covenant in the Bible comes in Genesis chapter 6 at verse 18, when we are told there that God entered into a covenant with Noah, and it was a covenant of redemption. It was a covenant that had to do with Noah being rescued from the great destruction of the flood and being the beginner and the father of a new humanity, we might say. And that covenant was repeated when God, you remember, in chapter 9 in Genesis, said as long as seed time and harvest, summer and winter, day and night, cold and heat, it will remain. The world is going to remain. So with Noah, God was making a covenant with mankind and with the world. And as we indicated last time, you remember the sign of the rainbow. That's a worldwide humanitarian covenant. And God says the world is going to remain. So whether we are believers or not makes no difference. We are still, all of us, under the terms of the covenant that God made with Noah to bless and to preserve the world. And that covenant has been called the covenant of preservation, and we are still under it today. So that has not been removed, and that's not what our writer to the Hebrews is thinking about. And then there is the third covenant that we mention, and it's the covenant made with Abraham. And we're told of that covenant made with Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, and again repeated the covenant of circumcision in Genesis chapter 17. And that covenant still remains. And the Apostle Paul makes it very clear when, for example, in Romans and in Galatians also, in Galatians chapter 3 that we were reading, when he is seeking to support the fact that salvation has never been by the law, it has always been by the pure grace of God, he points back to the covenant that God made with Abraham. And in Romans chapter 4, Paul is arguing for justification by faith. And he says, well, what did Abraham find? How was Abraham justified? Was he justified by circumcision? Was he justified by keeping the law? No. Abraham was justified by faith. And when the Apostle Paul brings in the gospel to the Romans to whom he's writing and the Galatians, seeking to establish once and for all that we are justified by faith, he actually appeals to the covenant that God made with Abraham, the covenant of promise. God's people have always and only ever been justified by faith, in the same way exactly as Abraham was justified by faith. There was a promise of grace given to Adam, you remember, the seed of the woman. And no doubt we believe that Adam believed that and entered into life by faith. It wasn't to do with keeping the law. The law for Adam could never be kept, nor for Noah, nor for Abraham. God's people are justified by faith, and faith alone in the Word of God. God gave the promise to Abraham. And we were reading in Galatians chapter 3 where Paul is arguing that it was through a promise of grace, pure and simple. And Paul is speaking to Christian believers who are now believing in Christ. And yet he's appealing to the faith of Abraham as being the foundation of their Christian faith. Not the law of Moses, the promise given to Abraham. And then there is a fourth covenant, which I'll mention. It's the covenant given to David. And we find this in Psalm 89 and in Psalm 132 that we're going to be singing, where God gave certain promises to David, that David would have a son who would sit upon a throne that was going to be the eternal throne. And this letter to the Hebrews has already reminded us, you remember, that our Lord Jesus Christ does not belong to the tribe of Levi. He belongs to the tribe of Judah. And it was to the tribe of Judah that a messianic promise was given of a king who was going to be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And to David was given the promise, out of the tribe of Judah would come God's Messiah, who was the king and the priest and the prophet, all rolled into one. And this is made very clear in 2 Samuel chapter 7, and even more clear in 2 Samuel chapter 23 at verse 5, where David speaks of his covenant that God made with him, and it was a steadfast covenant. Now that covenant has never been revoked, because Christ has come in fulfillment of that covenant. That covenant continues in its fulfillment in the very coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So what covenant then remains, you ask? What's this fifth covenant? There's the covenant with Adam, the covenant with Noah, the covenant with Abraham, the covenant with David. And what's the fifth one? Well, of course, it's obvious the covenant with Moses. But what is so interesting and peculiar about the covenant with Moses is that it was not, in a sense, an individual, personalized covenant. With Adam, with Noah, with Abraham, with David. But the covenant with Moses is not actually a covenant with Moses at all. It is a covenant with Israel. It's a covenant with Israel as a nation. It is the only one of the covenants which is made with a people rather than with a person. Even the covenant of Christ is a covenant made with Christ and through him, yes, to be sure, to all who will believe in him. Of course, the covenant made to Abraham is a covenant made with Abraham and passes on through his descendants. But nonetheless, it is made to Abraham. It is made to Christ. But the covenant of which Moses was the mediator and the administrator was a covenant to Israel as a people, the Jewish people. And these are the only people mentioned in the Bible specifically who, as a nation, were the recipients and the beneficiaries of a covenant made by God himself, a unilateral put-through covenant, a berith, a diatheke. And it was made with Israel after the flesh. You didn't need to be godly to be included in this covenant. You didn't need to know the Lord. You didn't need to care to know the Lord. You were under the covenant made with Israel as a nation simply by being born in the nation of Israel. According to the flesh, you were born under the covenant. And the covenant in that sense had got nothing to do with your personal qualities. It had everything to do with God's promise to Abraham that he would make a people and they would be a different kind of people upon the face of the earth. Now that is the covenant that the writer to the Hebrews is talking about. And that is the covenant that is being done away in Christ Jesus. It is the covenant made with a nation and it is a covenant made with a nation according to the flesh, quite apart from spiritual considerations or their spiritual qualifications. It is a promise that God gave to this nation. And that's why we were reading, singing together in that last psalm that we're singing, Psalm 147. Because in the last two verses of that psalm, the psalmist puts it succinctly, and he puts it beautifully. He says he gave his law to Jacob, his statutes he gave to Israel. And he never did this for any other nation. In other words, there were certain things that God did for Israel as a nation that he has never done and never intended to do for any other nation upon the face of the earth. Israel is unique. In the whole history of humanity, Israel stands out as a nation apart because they were chosen by God not only to be those who received the blessings of God, but as we're going to see nearer the end of the sermon, they were chosen to be a blessing to the world. I will make of you a great nation. God had said to Abraham way back in Genesis chapter 12 at verse number 3, I will bless those who bless you and I will curse those who curse you. And in you and in your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Now there are two things I want to emphasize this morning about the covenant that God made with Israel as a people. Because that is what the writer to the Hebrews is talking about. You remember in chapter 6 and especially in chapter 7, he's been speaking about Levitical priesthood. In the opening verses, he's been speaking about an earthly tent as opposed to a heavenly tent. Where do we find this earthly priesthood? We find it in Israel, in the Levitical tribe, in the sons of Aaron and the tribe of Levi. We find the earthly tent that is referred to in the opening verses. This was a tent for the people of Israel when the high priest ministered in the tent and when he went into the tabernacle and when he was offering sacrifices under the Day of Atonement. There was on the priest's very garments the names of the 12 tribes of the people of Israel. And it was a national covenant. It was a covenant of law. Now there's no question that when we come to look at the covenant that God made with Israel, there is a great prominence or emphasis given to the law. And this was where the problem began for the people of Israel. Because right from the beginning, they began to misunderstand totally what it was that God was doing to them and giving to them. Why is there this emphasis on the law? There is no question that when we read through, especially in the books of Exodus and Numbers and Leviticus, and then there's the reminder to the people of Israel in Deuteronomy of all the laws and the statutes that God had given to Israel and had never given to any other nation. There is an emphasis on legalism. There is an emphasis on statutes. There is an emphasis on the commandments, the ten words engraved in stone and placed in the sanctuary, in the Ark of the Covenant. We'll come to look at that. There was an emphasis on a certain permanence. There was something that had to be engraved in stone, as it were, as the root rule for the life of the people of Israel. But we've got to understand something about the giving of the law to Israel. You'll read about it in Exodus chapter 20. It wasn't given in the context of legalism, do this and live. It was given to Israel in the context of grace and salvation, pure and simple. I am the Lord your God. I am the one who brought you out of the house of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, and therefore you will have no other gods before me. But before there is the commandments given, there is the reminder to Israel of God as their Savior. Not simply as a lawgiver, but as a Savior. He had done something for them that was quite unique amongst all the history of humanity. And they were to be a people who were different from every other nation upon the face of the earth. Therefore, You will be a nation of priests unto me. And this raises the question, doesn't it? That's very important. Not simply a matter of the fact that the law was given, but why was the law given with all its insistence on purity? Why the moral law? So insistent that the Israelites live it out in their daily living and be a holy people. Why? Was it in order that they might be saved by the keeping of the law? The answer is no. It was that they might be led to Christ. The gospel belongs to the Jew first, you see. That's what Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. The gospel is to the Jew first and then to the Gentiles. He tells the woman at the well of Samaria in John's gospel chapter 4, you remember, salvation comes from the Jews. And it is meant to come from the Jews to the Samaritans and the Gentiles, because first of all it has come from God to the Jews. The Apostle Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 3 that we were reading why the law was given. He says, why then the law? He says it was added because of sin. If Israel is to be a people that is holy to the Lord, they must know what sin is. The law was never intended to be another alternative way of salvation. It was never intended to be the grace of God and the mercy of God plus the keeping of the law. The law was added in order that Israel would know what sin really is and does. And when they understand what sin is and does, then we understand what salvation is and does. The law came, Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 3, verse 17. The law, he says, it came 430 years after the promise. God's promise to Abraham was already in place. It extended down through the ages. The giving of the law, Paul says, doesn't abrogate, doesn't repeal, doesn't nullify the promise that God gave to Abraham. The promise that God gave to Abraham was still in force. And that's why even in the Old Testament times, God's people were never saved by observing the law of Moses. They were always saved only and ever by believing in the word of God in the same way as Abraham did. And in the same way as you and I have to do today if we're going to be saved. The law came 430 years added. It was an addition, not in order to be saved, but in order to instruct. The law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. It was never intended to be additional or supplementary to grace. And that was a tragic mistake that Israel made. And that sometimes, tragically, is the same kind of mistake that many Christian people make to this day. Christ plus the keeping of rules and regulations. And that's the tragedy of so much Christianity. It is that we too, like the people of Israel, we have invented a religion for ourselves, which really has very little to do with the actual message of grace. And the whole structure of the Old Testament history is that people had to be recalled back to God again and again and again because they were departing from salvation by grace alone, and they were seeking to enter into salvation by works of the law. And so the law was given through Moses. It was full of grace and truth. It was meant to reveal sin. It's only when you and I come to terms with the moral law, thou shalt not bear false witness, when we are confronted with that command, that divine imperative, we realize, perhaps for the first time, that we're all of us are born liars. Everybody lies. It is when we are confronted with the commandment, the tenth, the secret commandment, thou shalt not covet, that we realize we're all covetous. It is when we are confronted with those commandments that tell us thou shalt not kill, that we realize how murderous we are at heart. At times we're all potential murderers. There are times when every one of us, we feel that I could kill him, we say. And if it were not for the restraints of grace and the presence perhaps of witnesses, who knows what we would do. The law was added in order that these people of God should know from what they had been delivered. And they had changed it around and they made it something entirely different, as we're going to see. And it is that law of Moses, that whole administration, all the sacrifices, the temple, the tabernacle, the priests, generation after generation, all those rules and regulations as to how far you could travel on a Sabbath day, how to tie knots, how much plowing you could do, what you were to eat and what you were to wear. All these rules and regulations were given because Israel was to be different. But it belonged to Israel and to no other people, as our confession of faith tells us concerning God's law and God's covenant. And so here we are being introduced to the law of Moses with all its outward forms. What was the law of Moses? What is the Old Testament? All those rules and regulations that Moses was giving, they were not only the moral law under which we all are, but these were the criminal code for Israel. That's why in Israel in ancient times, you better behave yourself. Really, you had to behave. Because there were 18 crimes in Israel for which the death penalty could apply. Now, for some of these crimes, we don't ever read of the death penalty being applied. But it was possible. Blaspheming parents, certain acts of disobedience to the Sabbath. You could be put to death in Israel for these things. Just because a law says that you can be put to death doesn't mean that you must be put to death. Jesus did not insist that the woman taken in adultery be put to death. The law of Moses said that that was a punishable death. That was a crime punishable by death. All I'm saying is that the law that was given by Moses in all its variety encompassed not only the moral law of the Ten Commandments, it was the civil code in Israel regulating how far they could walk, what they could eat, what they could wear, certain laws of marriage, for example, rules of consanguinity and such things. Laws of inheritance. The civil code of Israel was all encompassed in this old covenant. And the criminal code. And the ceremonial code by which you were to offer certain sacrifices and come to the temple of the Lord with your offering. And certain offerings offered for certain sins of omission or even for uncleanness and ceremonial cleanness. It was all encompassed in the law that Israel received. Why? Because Israel was to be different. And when the writer to the Hebrews is reminding us here that all that is going to be done away, he is reminding us of something that is very, very important, and that is that Israel is no longer different. The salvation that belonged to Israel was a salvation that was temporary and temporal. Salvation at the time of the Exodus was out of Egypt. And many of them, they were not saved. We know that. It wasn't a spiritual deliverance. It was a national, temporal, geographical deliverance. And the occupation of the land was the promise given. They were taken out of Egypt in order to inhabit a land of promise. But it was only a temporary land, a place on the earth. And they were not going to inhabit it forever and forever and forever. Even the patriarchs understood that. Because they looked for a heavenly city. That heavenly city whose builder and maker is God. They looked for another country entirely. We're told of how they wandered around as pilgrims upon the earth. In Hebrews chapter 11, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they were wandering as pilgrims. They were looking for a heavenly city. Abraham knew perfectly well that the land of Canaan was not the ultimate that God was going to bless him with. There was the heavenly realities. And he looked for heaven rather than for earth. And so the whole of the Old Testament dispensation as we understand it has to do with temporal issues and to do with temporary things. It was never meant to last. There was an inbuilt default. And it's now time for it to be passed away because something better is coming into view, says the writer to the Hebrews. So the first thing was the emphasis upon the law. But just in a word, The second main issue is Israel as a nation was to be different. And what was the difference to be? That is very significant. The difference was to be that they were to be a people devoted unto the Lord who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. I will be your God. You shall be to me a people. And the reason that they were to be devoted to God was that they were to be a blessing to the world. They were never intended to keep this religion enclosed just for themselves. Isaiah chapter 42 and again 49 reiterated Israel was meant to be a light to the Gentiles. They misunderstood that. They thought, we're God's people. We are the only people on the face of the earth that God is interested in. That was a big mistake for a start. Because you could become an Israelite by joining the people, submitting to circumcision and the rules of Israel, and you would be one in the nation. You could become an immigrant in Israel. You didn't have to be, as it were, born from Abraham's blood. If you shared in Abraham's faith, then you were welcome as a member of this community nation, Israel, under God. But you had to abide by its rules. And the breaking of the covenant, the breaking of the rules, meant that you were no longer, you were put out from among the community. And the purpose of God always for the nation of Israel was that they should be a light for the Gentiles. What was God's ideal for this nation? That they should be a blessing, that they should be the evangelists, that they should have gone out and visited the nations around them and spread the good news of the great God of salvation. And they did not do it. Not only did they not do it, they actually refused to do it. They kept it to themselves. And it became rotten at the core. Still, waters not only run deep, but they become stagnant. The religion of Israel became a stagnant thing, and they were polluting the land. And it's time now for them to go, and the land needs new occupancy. It's time for this whole religious structure to be demolished and replaced, because these people have failed to live up, because they've failed to understand what it was all about. They thought that if they observed the laws of Moses, all would be well. They had forgotten that Abram was justified by faith, not by works. Moses was justified by faith. Moses never told the people of Israel that you will go to heaven if you keep the laws. He said you will remain in the land if you keep the laws. That's what he said. You will be preserved as a people. You will be preserved. You will send your enemies to flight if you observe these rules. You will be a peculiar people. But the moment you do not observe these rules, you become just like everybody else. And we know from the New Testament that by the time our Lord Jesus Christ came into the world, the religion of Judaism was rotted through to the core with legalism, formalism, sectarianism. They had misunderstood and they had misconstrued the whole purpose of their privileges and the laws of Moses. They thought, this is going to bring us to heaven. And right from the very beginning, they became, you remember, right in the book of Exodus. What is this like? I've got to close off now, you see, time has gone. But you see the point, don't you? In chapter 3 of this great epistle, from verse 7, right through to chapter 4 at verse 7, the writer to the Hebrews is reminding his readers, remember what Israel was like. Unbelief, they died in the wilderness, their carcasses fell in the wilderness. 40 years God was with them, speaking and doing his works of grace, and they hardened their hearts. They refused to listen. They refused to understand what was happening to them and why. And God put up with them. And he put up with them for about 1,400 years until the time of Reformation, until the time of Christ. And then he says, it's time now for all this religious structure, which is nothing more than man-made heathenism. It's time for it all to go. It has become an encumbrance. And there are tokens of that even in the Old Testament. They became ever more presumptuous, ever more self-righteous, ever more separated from the world, Jews and Gentiles. those Gentile dogs, they used to speak. They wouldn't even drink out of the same cup as a Gentile. And they had forgotten that they were meant to be a light, the saviors of the Gentiles. They had forgotten that. And when any church, as it were, closes its heart against the needs of the world and says, we are God's people, that is a recipe for apostasy and dissolution. That church will die. That religion will die. Because God's people are never meant to keep close unto themselves this religion. Their privileges are to be shared with the lost world out there. It was always like that. Israel failed. They did not keep my covenant. And I'm going to replace it with a different kind of covenant that we'll begin to look at next time. And that's what the writer's talking about, you see. So when you and I think of the Old Testament and the New Testament, let's stop thinking about law versus grace. Let us not think of the New Covenant as being contrary to the Old Covenant. Old Covenants still remain. Adam, Noah, Abraham, and David's covenants remain with us today. It is the legislative covenant with Israel that no longer remains. The gospel is still to the Jew first, because we owe it to the Jew. But it's not only for the Jew. It's for all the nations of the earth. In Christ there is neither Jew nor Gentile. And God chose a people to be different, but they turned out in the end to be no different. And they needed grace and mercy and salvation just as much as anybody else did. And that salvation was available to them in their great forefather Abraham. He believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. And if you and I are prone to legalism this morning and keeping rules and regulations, hoping that they will bring us to heaven, I must urge you as best I can, stop it. Stop that kind of foolish working. And look unto Jesus Christ, believe in him, and you will be saved without the works of the law. Because by the works of the law there shall never be any flesh justified. It's always by faith in God's Redeemer. And that's the only way it ever has been and ever will be. So this covenant that is being renewed, that is being replaced, is being removed because it was never meant to be a permanent way of salvation at all. But we must stop and we must come back to look further at this whole idea of this new covenant, because there's more in it than meets the eye. May God bless this word to us.